Scientists have discovered cures to dozens of diseases, helped man reach the moon, and produced technologies that make your life easier. Shouldn't you trust what they say about the beginning of life? We'll consider that question next on Grace to You. Back in 1999, a team of scientists first mapped a human chromosome's genetic code, calling their breakthrough the first chapter in the Book of Life. But the truth is, the real first chapter in the Book of Life has been around for millennia. I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1. And today, John MacArthur shows you why you can trust the Bible, especially its opening chapter, as he continues his study, The Battle for the Beginning, here on Grace to You. Now, before that lesson, it's now less than 3 months until the Truth Matters one-of-a-kind Bible conference here in Southern California. It's designed just for friends like you. And, John, I'm wondering, as we're moving closer to that event, I'm wondering how you'll be preparing for it, especially how will you decide what to address in your sermons?
That is a very good question, Carl. How will I decide what to address in my sermons, what to speak on? I'm still 3 months out, so I'm not in any hurry, but I do have a little time this summer for some rest and vacation, and it's during that time that I'll make that determination. I'm probably going to speak 4 or 5 times, and then that would include Sunday, and so I'll come up with something. I'm not sure. Probably have a little discussion with the folks here at Grace to You, get an idea of what they think might be meaningful and helpful. I'll probably build it around a single theme. I just, at this point, don't know what that theme is, but I promise you this. It'll be verse by verse right out of the pages of the Word of God. We're going to have a great time. Truth Matters Conference, September 1 through 4, as you heard from Carl, only 3 months away, right here at Grace Church, where I've been pastoring since 1969. We have the best music in the world, worship music. You're going to love it. We'll just have an amazing time in the Word, in music, in fellowship, and we want you to just enjoy this conference. You won't if you're not here, so check the website, truthmattersconference.org. Get the information and sign up.
Everything you need to know to register is at the Truth Matters website. Plan your stay here in the L.A. area. That help is there, too. Again, just go to truthmattersconference.org. Head to that website right after the broadcast. Right now, let me turn to the study for today. John is showing what it means and doesn't mean to be made in God's image as John MacArthur continues his study, The Battle for the Beginning.
In our study of Genesis, we have come now to day 6 in God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creative work, creation of man, in spite of the clear teaching of the Bible, the clear teaching of Genesis and other passages of Scripture. Evolutionists, some of them calling themselves Christians and therefore theistic evolutionists, that is that God caused evolution to bring man into existence. These evolutionists have tried against the clear testimony of Scripture that God created all these things in a day, tried to prove that man evolved, that everything evolved from a one-celled creature through water animals, amphibians, apes, to finally the erect man, who is then the pinnacle of creation. But scientists, though they deny the Bible, have found it impossible to find proof for the evolution of anything, including the evolution of man. The reason they can't find proof for it is because there isn't any. You can't find proof for something that didn't happen. And evolution never happened. And that's why they can't find any proof for it. In 6 24-hour or solar days, God made the entire universe, the earth, and all its living creatures. And as we've been saying, He did it about 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. Now, that does bring up the issue of fossils, and I have to address this. I know many of your students, and even in elementary school and the later grades, certainly in junior high and high school and on into college, you're faced with a supposed fossil record that proves that man evolved from some kind of a four-legged ape-like creature. How do we deal with the supposed fossil testimony that is used to prove evolution. Don't scientists actually have missing links? It seems like every few years or every few months, some scientist claims to have found some transitional ape-man form. Do they have missing links? The answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. A most interesting scientific book called In the Beginning is written by Walter Brown, who is a PhD from MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. For 21 years, Walt Brown was the chief of science and technology studies at the Air War College and professor at the Air Force Academy, a very fine scientist. He has exposed, as have many others, the lies of evolutionists trying to make their case. He writes that stories claiming that fossils of primitive ape-like men have been found are grossly overstated. For example, it is now universally acknowledged that Piltdown Man was a total hoax, and yet it exists and has existed in textbooks for more than 40 years. Prior to 1978, the evidence for Ramapithecus consisted of a mere handful of teeth and jaw fragments. Ramapithecus was one of the largest categories of transitional ape man. We now know that it came simply out of some teeth and jaw fragments. It is now known that Ramapithecus was just an ape. The dethroning of Ramapithecus, supposedly the first human, the dethroning has been a serious blow. We now believe, scientists believe, that Ramapithecus was probably the extinct relative of an orangutan, nothing more. One of the other supposed transitional forms is called Nebraska Man. The only evidence, by the way, for Nebraska Man turns out to be a pig's tooth. Quite a leap. The skulls of the famous Peking Man are considered by many experts to be the remains of apes that were systematically decapitated and exploited for food by man. The classification Homo erectus is considered by most experts to be a category that should never have been created with regard to them. The first confirmed limb bones of Homo habilis have recently been discovered. They show that this animal clearly had ape-like proportions and should never have been classified as Homo or man-like. And then Australopithecines, as I mentioned last time, which were made famous by Lewis and Mary Leakey, found most in South Africa, are quite distinct from humans. Several detailed computer studies of the Australopithecines have shown that their bodily proportions were not intermediate between man and living apes at all. Further study of their inner ear bones that were used to maintain balance show a striking similarity with those of chimpanzees and gorillas, but a complete difference with those of humans. One of the fossils, a 3.5 foot tall, long-armed, 60-pound adult called Lucy, you remember the discovery of Lucy, was initially presented as evidence that the Australopithecines walked upright in a human manner. However, studies of Lucy's entire anatomy, not just a knee joint, now show this is not true. Lucy, hate to tell you, swung from trees. For about 100 years, the world was led to believe that Neanderthal man was stooped and ape-like. Recent studies show that this erroneous belief was based upon some Neanderthals who were crippled with bone disease such as arthritis and rickets. Neanderthal man, Heidelberg man, and Cro-Magnon man were completely human. Artist depictions of them, especially of their fleshy portions, are quite imaginative and not at all supported by the evidence. And so it goes. And furthermore, as we've been saying all along, the dating methods of evolutionists are grossly in error as well. So bottom line, they don't have any transitional forms. They don't have any proof for the evolution of anything. Certainly no proof for the evolution of man. And the reason they're having a hard time proving it is because it didn't happen and therefore it can't be proven. What did happen is recorded for us in the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. On the first day, according to verses 24, and on the sixth day, I should say, according to verses 24 and 25, day 6 featured the creation of land animals. Cattle, I mentioned this last time, would be domestic and tame, creeping things, all the creatures low to the ground, beasts, four-legged, non-domesticated animals. Having done that, we then come to verses 26 and 27. And here, We find the creation of man. Now, there are four features here discussed about man. Four features. The first feature is obvious. Man is made in the image of God. It says it repeatedly. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Image and likeness are synonyms. There is no distinction in the Hebrew language between those two terms as to meaning. They are just repeated for emphasis, which is very typical of the use of the Hebrew language. In our image, according to our likeness, the same thing. Verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Repeat it again. Four different times, we have been created in the image of God. Now, what does it mean? Well, whatever it means is really important. Because whatever it means, it's different. It's what identifies the difference between us and every other created thing, even the highest of created beings, conscious animals. The answer to this is critical. And the answer again tells us that man cannot evolve. That is impossible. You can't evolve into the image of God. That is not something that shows up in genetics. That's not something you find in a chromosome. That's not something that appears in DNA. What is the image of God? The root of the Hebrew word for image, tselem, appears to mean to carve or to cut off. In other words, man was sort of a chip off God in a sense. He was sort of shaped and formed like God. He was created in an exalted fashion. You could even say he was carved, he was whittled, as it were. He was shaped like God. That means that we are created on a heavenly pattern, folks. That means we are created on a divine pattern. Let me take it a step further. That means we are created on an eternal pattern, which is not true of anything else that was created. Nothing else in the time-space universe. We do share biological features with the rest of the creatures. We are all designed by God to live together in a common environment. We have to share biological features because we say we share the biological environment. We have a certain biological reciprocity with plants, don't we? We create carbon dioxide and they create what? Oxygen, which we need. We have a reciprocity with the plants because we eat them. We have a reciprocity with the animals. We have a reciprocity with the water. We have a reciprocity with the sun and the moon and all the other features of our world. And so we must fit into the biological environment, and therefore we are made out of the same stuff physically. But we are not highly evolved apes. We are transcendent in our significance because we have been literally cut off and carved as in the image of God. Now, this must describe some aspects of human nature which are not shared by animals, such as self-consciousness. Animals are conscious, they're not self-conscious. That is, they're conscious, they react to their environment, but they don't know they do. Such as reason, the ability to think abstractly, which animals cannot do, and that has been proven repeatedly. Such as appreciation for beauty and aesthetics. Such as feeling emotion. Such as being morally sensitive and morally aware and morally conscious. And here it is above everything else. Get this one. Above all, the image of God indicates the ability to personally relate to someone else. Especially to God Himself. Being able to know Him, being able to love Him, being able to obey Him, being able to worship Him. Let me say it to you. The core of the image of God can be summed up by the word personal. We are persons. We are persons. We live and move on the basis of relationships. Relationships. We understand fellowship. We understand love. We understand communion. We understand conversation. We understand sharing thoughts and sharing attitudes and sharing ideas and sharing experiences with others. And that is why when God created man, He immediately said, it is not good for man to be alone. Why? Because the image of God is personhood, and personhood can only function in relationship. The image of God, folks, is the capacity for personal relationships, and most importantly, for a personal relationship with God. And isn't it then important to understand that when God said, let us make man in our image, He introduces to us at that point the concept that He is a God of relationship. And then creates us in that image so that we are creatures of relationship. That's the issue. The image of God is the capacity for personal relationship. God Himself has never existed as a single, lonely, solitary, isolated individual. He has always existed in a family. He is the Father. The second member is the Son. The third member is the Spirit. As the great Saint Athanasius used to say in the 4th century, the Father has never been without His Son. The amazing mystery of the origin of personhood, of the origin of personality, is that the one God exists as three persons in one being or substance or essence or reality. And the one substance, the one essence, the one being of God involves personhood. And when God made us in His image, He made us as persons. And that is, He made us for relationship. Now, being persons, self-conscious, therefore capable of relationships. If I'm an animal, I'm not even conscious that I exist. How can I be conscious that anybody else does? But I am a person, and I know I exist, and I know you exist, and I know God exists. God is a plurality. God exists in Trinitarian relationship, and I have been made for relationships. That is the ontological aspect, or the aspect of nature, which is the image of God. Personhood and relationship. There are also some ethical things, and I've already hinted at them. As a person who is self-conscious, there are ethical features. I know right from wrong. I understand virtue. I understand morality. I understand righteousness. I understand sin. I understand holiness. I understand disobedience and rebellion. I have the capacity to do what is right. I have the capacity to do what is wrong. I have a capacity for holy and loving fellowship with my Heavenly Father. I have a capacity to know God, to know Christ, to know the Holy Spirit. I also have a capacity as a person in the image of God to know what's right, to know what's wrong, to know what's good, to know what's bad. It is true that as a human being, I resemble the creatures in my physical, corporeal form. I am made up of flesh. I am made up of the same components. I am made up of the same atomic material, the same raw elements. But what makes me distinct is my invisible part. It's the part that you can't find in my DNA. It's the part that's not in the chromosomes. It's that invisible self, it's that true person that makes me like God, that is capable of relationship with you and with God. And the question has been asked through the centuries, does the body of man bear the image of God? No, not in the purest and truest sense. I don't want to get into splitting philosophical hairs here. But we are dust to dust, and that's not like God. The personhood is eternal, and that's like God. And we are capable and shall enjoy personal relationships forever with one another in the kingdom of God and with God Himself. But while the body is not so much the expression of the image of God, the body does serve as a vehicle through which the image of God is manifest. Now, let's look back at the text and we'll wrap this up. There's so much to cover here. When God created man, the reason he can save them is at the end of verse 27, because it says he created him, and then it says male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That takes us to the second point, and I think probably it's better to wait to develop that next time. It's fascinating. But let me just tell you what the four things are that are distinct about man's creation. First of all, he was made in the image of God. That's the first thing. He was made for personality and relationship. Second thing, he was made as king of the earth to rule and subdue creation. Third, he was made as propagator of the human race to populate the earth. And fourth, he was made to be the recipient of rich and plentiful bounty all around him, far above the animals. One last distinguishing characteristic, if you're going to talk about personality, if you're going to talk about relationship, listen carefully. You have to talk about language, right? How much of a relationship can you have if all you can do is grunt? You say, well, I'm working on it with my husband. That's about it. Well, and that's right. Relationship comes down to communication, doesn't it? Animals can't relate. They don't have self-consciousness. They don't have personhood. They don't have relationships. They do whatever they need to do instinctively to achieve one end in life, and that is food and preservation. But when you come to mankind, you come to the ability to speak language. This is remarkable. There was a whole article in Newsweek magazine, scientists trying desperately to figure out, unsuccessfully, how man evolved the ability to speak languages, to speak abstractly, to reason abstractly. Linguistic studies demonstrate, as Ahler and Omdahl, two linguists, have stated that, quote, apparently human beings and only human beings are specifically designed to acquire just a range of language systems, just the range of language systems that we see manifested in the world's 5,000 plus languages. Interesting. There are about 5,000 languages in the world. And only human beings can acquire those languages. You say, well, what about a dolphin? When you say jump, don't they jump? They don't jump because you said jump and they abstractly understand that those letters form a word that means to go into the air. There's a certain sound that results in a fish going in their mouth. They learn that. Ahler and Omdahl have said the rate of vocabulary acquisition is so high at certain stages of life, and the precision and delicacy of the concepts acquired so remarkable, that it seems necessary to conclude that in some manner the conceptual system with which lexical items are connected is already substantially in place. Wow. That's technical language to say there's something going on in the abstract reasoning capability of a human brain that demands the acquisition of language to satisfy it. And we all begin to see that with the children, don't we? They begin to speak and they begin to acquire the complexity of communication in language. Noam Chomsky, who is a great Jewish linguist, has shown that the ability to learn language is a given in being human. He demonstrates that even the higher apes are unable to deal with the number system or with any abstract properties of space or in general with any abstract system of expressions. Chomsky speaks elsewhere of initially given structures of mind and deep structures in humans which give rise to universal grammar. Listen, invariant among humans. That's true. You can take any language that exists and translate it into any other language that exists. Because the structural components of language are identical. They're literally part of the fabric of the image of God so that we who are relational beings with personhood can connect. All the hard wiring is there. His research, by the way, this Noam Chomsky, on the uniqueness of the human species as regards language is so convincing that he is not welcome in evolutionist circles. They have labeled him as a creationist, which he denies. Unlike apes, and other living creatures, human capacity for language is a door into the eternal realm. It's a door into the presence of God. And it demands the recognition that we have been created on a heavenly pattern for communication with one another and communication with our Creator who made us in His image.
That's John MacArthur, continuing his in-depth look at the Bible's first chapter. His study here on Grace to You is titled, The Battle for the Beginning. Now, keep in mind, John has written a book on origins. It also shares the title, The Battle for the Beginning. It's a practical guide to one of the most debated topics in the church, and a good resource to share when someone you know has questions about the Genesis account. You can order this book as you contact us today. Use our toll-free number, it's available anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. The book is softcover, The Battle for the Beginning is the title, it's $11 and shipping is included. Now, if you'd like a copy of John's current study, it shares that title, The Battle for the Beginning. You can download all 12 lessons right to your iPod or computer. MP3 files are available free of charge at gty.org. In fact, 3,000 of John's messages are free there. Go online today. You can also read the Grace to You blog at the website. It looks at practical and theological issues that believers face every day, including a series of posts on this issue of origins. All that and more is free at gty.org. Now, if God has used this broadcast or the Grace to You website to help you better understand Scripture and more effectively share its life-giving truth with others, please let us know. It's also encouraging to hear from our listening family of what specifically has helped them. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And to use electronic mail, the email address letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you that Grace to You television can be seen on Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. Then please join us tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. In what way do you resemble the image of God? Is that true of everyone, or only Christians? We'll examine the implications of day 6 of creation tomorrow here on Grace to You.